5, verse 13 to 16. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. It is, I think, an undeniable fact that light is a truly astonishing phenomenon. This light is the first thing that is specified in the actual process of creation after God created the raw material out of which he created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And you and I, if we think about it, are utterly dependent upon light. It is an amazing phenomenon, one that we tend sadly perhaps to take for granted. It travels at the amazing speed of 186,000 miles a second. It takes light some 8 minutes to travel from the sun to the earth. There is nothing faster in the universe than light. And as I've indicated, you and I are very much dependent upon it. I can easily illustrate this. About 3 years ago, I got up one night. It was dark. I did not turn the light on. I made my way towards the main door in the bedroom, thought of something, turned around, and in the dark smashed my head against the rather sharp edge of a doorpost. Blood everywhere. My wife was horrified. It's a reminder to us how dependent we are upon light and how easily we can grope and fumble and stumble our way without that light upon which we so depend and which of course we tend, as is our wont, to take for granted. It is a remarkable creation. It is a truly amazing phenomenon, and we are creatures such that need the light in order that we might walk properly without accident, without harm, without danger. Now our Lord uses the image of light in these verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, in this fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. He uses the image of light in order to illustrate what believers are in this present evil world. It is a world of darkness, as we shall see. But our Lord says here in verses 14, 15, and 16 that believers are the light of the world. Listen to what he says. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now you will realize, of course, that these words, verses 14, 15, and 16, in this fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, are preceded in this Sermon on the Mount by what is known as the Beatitudes. They are called the Beatitudes because of the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. Our Lord opens each one of these 8 Beatitudes with the word blessed. Beatus, and so they're termed the Beatitudes. And in these Beatitudes, what our Lord is doing is this. He is showing the character of the Christian. He's not telling us how we become a Christian. He's assuming that he's addressing those that are Christians, and he's describing the character of the Christian. And so he tells us that those that are poor in spirit are blessed. Those that mourn over their sin, are blessed. Those that are meek in the sight of God and men are blessed. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. Blessed are the merciful, Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we have these eight beatitudes. This blessed description of the blessed as it comes from the lips of our Lord. And I want to emphasize again that what we have here from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ is a description of the marks of the Christian. These are the marks of the regenerate. This is what the regenerate man, the regenerate woman, the regenerate young person looks like. He or she is poor in spirit. That is to say, he or she has a sense of his or her poverty in the sight of God. The word actually, translated poor in spirit in the Greek, is the word dokos, which means a beggar. So our Lord is saying, blessed are those that come into the presence of God as if they were beggars. Now that's a remarkable thing. The Pharisees did not come into the presence of God as if they were beggars, did they? They came into the presence of God and strutted into the presence of God as if they were rich, as if they were full, as if they were greatly blessed. But our Lord says, no, blessed rather are they that are poor in spirit, those that sense that they're like beggars. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the attitude, you see, of the Christian. It's one of the marks of the regenerates. But our Lord goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn. That is to say, the Christian person is someone who mourns over his or her sin, mourns over his or her faults, failings, and failures, mourns over the fact that as he or she looks back upon the past, he or she realizes that he or she has broken and shattered the commandments of God, is guilty before God, and therefore mourns and grieves over this inevitable lack and deficiency found in himself or herself. So then we see that the believer is one that is poor in spirit, one that mourns over sin, one that is meek before God and men. There is a humility, there is a gentleness before God and before men in the character of the Christian. The Christian is someone also who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Someone that knows that Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the living water. And that only he can satisfy those spiritual hungers and thirstings that he finds within his soul. Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Our Lord goes on. He's still describing the marks of the regenerate, the marks of the Christian. And he describes the Christian as one that is merciful. Why? Because he's tasted of the mercy of God. The Christian is someone that is pure in heart, has a love for that purity that once he or she despised. Because God is pure, he desires to be pure also. Is a peacemaker, is not a troublemaker by nature, is a peacemaker by nature, and one also that is persecuted for righteousness' sake. So then, in the Beatitudes that precede this great statement, ye are the light of the world, our Lord, I repeat it, is setting forth the marks and the evidences of the regenerate. Now it is to them that our Lord says, ye are the light of the world. He's describing his own people in this present evil world. And if in the Beatitudes our Lord has been describing the character of the Christian, here in these two great statements, we're taking the second one today. The first is, ye are the salt of the earth. We're taking the second one today, ye are the light of the world. Our Lord goes on to describe the influence of the Christian. So then the Beatitudes demonstrate the character of the Christian. That is what the Christian is like. Always, to some degree, he or she is like that. But then he goes on to describe the influence of the Christian. He says, ye are the light of the world. We could express the difference between the Beatitudes and this statement in this way. But in the Beatitudes, our Lord is describing what the Christian is. In this great statement about light, our Lord is describing what the Christian does. Or to put it differently, in the Beatitudes, our Lord is describing the character of the Christian, And here in this great statement concerning light is describing the influence that the Christian has in this present evil world. So then, this brings me to my first point, that we have here a great statement from Christ concerning the influence of the Christian. Listen again to what our Lord says. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice especially that first statement, ye are the light of the world. Now this is a statement not about all men everywhere. It's very important we understand that. Our Lord is not describing mankind at large. He's not speaking of humanity in general. He's not saying that men in general are the light of the world, as if there were no distinction between them. He's saying, you that believe in me, you that follow after me, you are the light of the world. And there is an emphasis upon this word ye, you. You plural. It is as if our Lord said, ye and ye only are the lights of this dark world. And notice that in these two emblems, I mentioned just briefly in passing the first, the salt of the earth. Notice that in these two emblems, we're considering the second today, in these two emblems, our Lord distinguishes between two things. He distinguishes between the earth and the salt of the earth. He says concerning believers, ye are the salt of the earth. That involves a clear distinction between those that are, if you like, the earth and those that are the salt of the earth. And you have exactly the same distinction here. He distinguishes here between those that are the world and those that are the light of the world. And these two emblems emphasize, again I repeat it, the influence the Christian is to have in this present evil world. He says, it's you, ye and ye alone are the light of this dark world. That means, of course, that we live in a world of darkness. And the image of darkness is, of course, an image that is greatly used in the scriptures. We understand it from the physical world. I just illustrated how dependent we are, all of us, upon light, upon sight. Blind man walks in darkness. It's as if to him there were no light. As if to him God had created no light. And man by nature is blind and gropes and fumbles and stumbles his way through this present evil world. We live in a world of darkness. Darkness that is physical, moral, and spiritual. You know, darkness is a tremendous power. I wonder if you've ever been lost in the dark. To my embarrassment, I've been lost in the dark in my own home. For some reason, I found myself in a situation where I was completely disoriented in my own home, in the dark, not a shred of light. And it's a remarkable sense. It reminds you how tremendously dependent we are upon just those little glimmers of light that gleam normally. And you can be totally disoriented in the dark precisely because there's not a shred of light to show you exactly where you are. Now, darkness is a tremendous power, but light is an even greater power. You bring darkness together with light, the light scatters the darkness. The light undoes the darkness. Our God says, let there be light, and there was light. And he does the same in the spiritual realm. He sends forth Christ as the light of the world, and Christ shines as the light of this dark world, and Christ scatters the darkness where he is embraced, where he is believed, and where he is followed. Now, how exactly does this darkness, this moral and spiritual darkness, manifest itself? Let me demonstrate what I mean. This moral and spiritual darkness manifests itself in what I call the sheer sinfulness of men. The sheer sinfulness of man. Let me put it this way. Why is it that you lock your car? Why is it that you lock up your home? Why is it that women need to be careful where they walk at night, not to be alone, not to be in a dangerous area in the town? Why is it that we have to be so careful with our little children lest they be suddenly snatched from us and we spend the rest of our days mourning and grieving over this little child that somehow has been taken from us by the wicked hands of wicked men? It's the sheer sinfulness of man. We cannot trust one another. We cannot trust one another with our cars. We can't trust one another with our homes. We can't trust one another personally. We can't trust one another in terms of just the general things of life. There has to be this suspicious attitude on the part of men with regard to men. It's the sinfulness of man. And the very fact that you do these things, locking your car, locking your home, taking care of your children, taking care of your wife or your daughter, demonstrates afresh this sheer sinfulness of man, the darkness of which I speak. Take the darkness of unbelief, the power of unbelief. I mean unbelief with regard to Jesus Christ. Why is it that those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are in the minority? Why is it that they're not in the overwhelming majority? Why, there's none like him. There's none that can be compared with him. He's the eternal, blessed Son of God. He did works that none other man ever did. His teaching was such that no man can begin to compare with it. Never man spake like this man. And yet, the vast majority of people have little or no interest in him. They neglect him. They forget him. They ignore him. They live as if Christ didn't exist. They live as if Christ had never come into the world. The sheer power of unbelief. Am I speaking to somebody here this morning? Still living in unbelief concerning Christ, the Son of God, whom God sent forth to be a Savior, a sacrifice for our sins, some 2,000 years ago. And you go to men with the gospel. And you see then the power of unbelief, don't you? You're offering them something. Eternal life. It's a gift of God. The greatest blessing a man can ever have. What do men do with it? They shrug it off. They laugh in your face. They spit at him. They spit at you. They don't want it. The sheer power of unbelief. They eat and they drink. They buy and they sell. They plant and they build. They marry wives. They're given in marriage. All the various activities of life. But they will not have this man to reign over them. They don't want him. And they will not have him. The sheer power of unbelief. Good friends, if you are still living in unbelief here today, whether young or old, I urge you to cast off your unbelief. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to him, to embrace him, to lay hold of him, and to put your trust in him. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him, trust in him, follow after him, and you'll become a Christian, a true believer in the true and proper sense of that word. But then take the moral realm. Dealing here, you see, with the power of darkness. Darkness, sinfulness, wickedness. Take the moral realm. Our Lord described his generation 2,000 years ago as a wicked and adulterous generation. And it is no different today. It is still a wicked and adulterous generation. Men give themselves over to immorality. They give themselves up to it. They could not care less about the God that made them. They could not care less about the day of judgment and the infinite purity of God. They give themselves over to their lusts, and they live in wickedness, and they live in sin. Think of the fornication and the adultery, the homosexuality, the lesbianism, the incest, the child abuse. It is utterly rampant in our society. It is a wicked and adulterous generation, a perverse and crooked generation, and it demonstrates once again that we do indeed live in a wicked world. We have witnessed then the massive collapse of morality. In, I would say, the last 50 years of the post-Second World War era in the West, a massive, massive, almost wholesale collapse of morality. and the situation is such that men cannot even blush. Sin used to be ashamed of itself. Men used to be ashamed of themselves. But they're no longer ashamed of themselves. They cannot even blush. They not only do not blush, not only do they excuse themselves, they glory in these things. And it becomes their boast. This is their freedom. This is their right. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it, men have forgotten God. Principal traits of the entire 20th century. But then take this. We're dealing still, you see, with the darkness of this present evil world, the sheer ignorance of men. Do you see how ignorant men are about God? How ignorant they are about Christ? How ignorant they are about Christianity? Not only are they ignorant, but they're ignorant of their ignorance. They don't know their ignorance. You can help somebody that knows he's ignorant, but the trouble is these people are ignorant of their ignorance. They live in darkness, but they think it's light. They confuse the darkness for the light. Now, the remarkable thing here is this, that we live supposedly in the information age, in one sense it is. The age of the computer, the age of the internet, the age of the information superhighway, as it is called, so that with the press of a button, you have astonishing access to the treasures of wisdom that have been accumulated by man in recent years. The information age, and yet how utterly ignorant men are in this information age. Ignorant of the very things that are the most important. Ignorant of God. Ignorant of Christ. Ignorant of themselves. Ignorant of their sin. Let me illustrate that. The vast majority of men don't know where they come from. And they don't know where they're going to. The vast majority of men don't know they have a maker. And they don't know they have a judge. The vast majority of men don't know how to live and they don't know how to die. The question then is this, what about you? Do you know where you come from? In the sense that you come from the hands of God. He's your maker. Do you know where you come from? Do you know where you're going to? Do you know you have a maker? Do you know you have a judge? Do you really know how to live? And do you really know how to die? These are the crucial questions.
Yes.
And yet look at man. He's so absorbed with his standard of living. He's so absorbed with money. He's so absorbed with mammon. These are the things that engross him. He's marked by this appalling darkness, this appalling ignorance, the most important things of life. What about you, my good friends? You see, our Lord says this. This is the condemnation. This is the condemnation, he says, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, ever since the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, this is the condemnation that light, yes, the one that is light of light, God of God, very God of very God, very God and very man, is come into the world, and yet men thrust him out of the world. They love the darkness. They hate the light. What about you? Do you love the darkness? Do you hate the light? Are you amongst those that will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved? Like those little ants, I happen to like, perhaps I shouldn't, but I happen to like kicking over anthills, just to see them, just to remind myself again of how busy they are, how fearfully and wonderfully made they are. I kick over the anthill and I notice how they scurry out of the light into the darkness. That's what man is like. He's always scurrying out of the glare of God, out of the light of God's word, into the darkness, back into sin. But our Lord says this, is the condemnation. That light, yes, the light of the world is come, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Good friends, our Lord said, I am the light of the world. That's one of his great seven I am statements. Listen to what he says. He says, I am the light of the world. Here he says, ye are the light of the world. What an amazing statement that is. But notice this statement, I am the light of the world. So the astonishing claim, momentous claim, it demonstrates his utter and absolute uniqueness. I am the light of the world, ye are the light of the world. I want to tell you something very interesting about the history of the last 200, 250 years. In the 18th century, you have the rise of what is called the secular intellectual. This has been noted by philosophers and by writers. The rise of the secular intellectual. Prior to that, prior, say, to the mid-18th century, the great mentors of mankind were, in fact, the clergy. It was the church. Yes, it may be in the Church of Rome. It may be in Protestant churches, but nevertheless, they were the recognized leaders and mentors of mankind. They were the ones that had the truth. And they were the ones that said, in effect, we are the light of the world. But you get this interesting shift in the 18th century, the rise of the secular intellectual, the rise of the deistic intellectual, the rise of the atheistic intellectual, the rise of the godless intellectual. Of whom am I speaking? Well, if you take it down from the 18th century, you have people such as Jean-Jacques Rousseau of France. You have Karl Marx. You have Ernest Hemingway. You have Bertrand Russell. And you have Jean-Paul Sartre. Men who were men of outstanding intellect, there can be no doubt about it, but men who not only were not Christians, but who were wicked and ungodly men. And yet these are the men that set themselves up now, from the 18th century onwards, as the leaders, as the mentors of mankind. As if to say, concerning themselves, we are the light of the world. Come and sit at our feet. Come and listen to us. We have the truth. We are the light. Come and listen to us and follow us, and you will not go astray. All right, let's take one of them. Let's take Bertrand Russell, a man that lived 98 years in this world. A British intellectual. What about him? It's been said that nobody poured out such a stream of advice and counsel upon this and that down through the decades than Bertrand Russell. What kind of man was he? He was a wicked man. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. And yet he was saying, in effect, I am the light of the world. Come and sit at my feet and I'll tell you how to live. He didn't know how to live. He didn't know how to die. He didn't know he had a maker. He didn't know he had a judge. He was a wicked and ungodly man. And these are the men that have now set themselves up in the last 200, 250 years as the great mentors of mankind. You just look at their lives, their sordid private lives. Look at their immoralities. Look at their adulteries. Look at the way they treated their women. Look at the way in which they exploited their women. Look at the way in which they disposed of their women. And you will soon see that they have no right to be regarded as the light of this world. They were wicked and ungodly men and women. And yet that's what they said. We are the light of the world. No, says our Lord, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Are you following him? It's only the Christian, you see, that has the light of life. Doesn't matter who you make your mentor. In the final analysis, he's just a sinner. He may be very wicked, or he may be decent and upright, but in the final analysis, he or she is still just a sinner. Only Christ is without sin. That's why he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I am the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. What an amazing thing that our Lord should say, not only of himself, but of believers, that they are the light of the world. Why? Because they have this reflected light. Let me illustrate that. Think of the difference between the sun on the one hand and the moon on the other. The sun, this vast, vast nuclear explosion. Did you know that's what it is? pouring out billions of tons of energy constantly. This great center of the solar system around which all the planets revolve, yes, the sun is in the physical sense the light of this dark world. The moon actually has no intrinsic light. It simply reflects the light of the sun. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ can be likened to the sun. He has this inherent intrinsic light, and this light is poured forth constantly through his person, through his teaching, through his work. Believers are like the moon. They reflect the light. They don't have intrinsic light. They know that. They've come to the Son of God. They've come to him for that light. They reflect the light of the Son of God. This shows us, therefore, something very interesting, the Christian's relationship with the world. Notice our Lord says here, ye are the light of the world. There is the world, and there are those that are the light of the world, and they are different. Not everybody belongs to the light of the world. Indeed, the light of the world is in the minority. It's the vast majority that reject Christ and will not have him to reign over us. But this shows us something important. Our Lord says concerning himself, I am not of the world. And have you noticed this? He says concerning us, ye are not of the world. I am not of the world, ye are not of the world. Very well then, we have here a very wonderful theology of prepositions. It's like this. The Christian is in the world, but not of the world. He lives in the world still. He takes his place in society as a citizen, as a subject of the king or of the government. He knows he has responsibilities in that sphere. He may well be a husband, he may well be a father, he's certainly a son. He has these responsibilities. So he's in the world. He doesn't go out of the world, he lives in it. But he's not of it. I'm speaking of the Christian, remember. The Christian is in the world, but not of the world. There's something different about him. He lives in the world, but he's not of the world. He's in the world, but he doesn't belong to it. He knows and senses the difference between those around him that are not Christians and himself. Do you see this theology of prepositions? It's very interesting. It's very helpful. In the world, but not of the world. Even taken out of the world, and yet sent back into it. That's the Christian. If you're a Christian, that's your position here today. You're in the world, you're not of the world, you've been called out of the world, that's what it is to be part of the church. Ecclesia, called out of the world, and yet sent back into it. That's the calling, that's the difficulty of being a Christian. In the world, but not of the world. So then the Christian is distinct from the world. Good friends, are you distinct from the world? In your family, do you stand out as a Christian? You may be surrounded by brothers and sisters, by sons and daughters, by parents that know not Christ as God, know not Christ as Savior. And of course, you interact with your family. They love you, you love them. But they know, and you know, that there's something different. There's something that sets you apart. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. Christ has called you out of the world, and yet he sends you back into it to shine as the light of this dark world. The Christian is distinct from the world. But notice the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to make another statement. He says, a city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Bethlehem is like that. Did you know that? Bethlehem is built upon a hill. That's why it's small. There's a chronic shortage of water. Has been right down to the centuries. The little town of Bethlehem. Nestling on a hill. So that as you approach Bethlehem at night, it stands out, the light shine there in the darkness. Now our Lord says, a city set upon a hill cannot be hid. And that's what the Christian is to be. He's to be like that, like a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. Friends, is that true of you individually? Is that true of this church, this preaching station? A city that is set upon a hill which cannot be hid. People see it, they know it, they might not like it, but they can't deny it. It shines there, like a city set upon a hill. So then we can say this, that the Christian is a light possessor. He possesses light, no, not intrinsic light, that's Christ. No, we are like the moon, we reflect his light. It shines into us, it shines out of us, we reflect it. We're light transmitters in that sense, that like the moon, we reflect the light of the sun, and the Christian reflects the light of the Son of God. We are light possessors, we are light transmitters in that sense. Is that true of you, with Rents? Or are you still in darkness? Are you still living in unbelief? Are you still living in rejection of the Messiah? Are you still living in rejection of the Son of God? Are you saying, I will not have this man to reign over me? It's all right for others, they can have it if they want, but I will not have this Son of God to reign over me. Now, the Christian is to have this influence in the world. And it is to be a significant influence. He's to be like a light shining in a dark, dark place. So then, that's my first point. The Christian is called upon by this statement from our Lord to have an influence in the world around. But secondly, we have here a great warning from the Lord Jesus Christ, a great warning concerning the dangers that confront us as the light of the world. Listen again to verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now, our Lord is saying here, in effect, look, think of an Oriental house. Now, an Oriental house is different from our houses today. The modern house of today has many different rooms, doesn't it? It might have a kitchen, might have a living room, might have a lounge, it will have several bedrooms, it will have bathrooms, probably upstairs and downstairs, it may have a basement, it may well have an attic, different rooms everywhere. But an Oriental house basically consisted of one room, so that the room and the house and the room were coextensive, they were the same thing. You go into the house, you go into a single room, you go in with the light, you put it on the candlestick, and it illuminates the entire house. That's what our Lord is saying here. Now says our Lord here in verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. In other words, our Lord says it would be ridiculous, would it not, for anyone to go into his or her home, to light a candle, to light a candlestick, and to place a bucket or a bushel over it, to cover it up. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Nobody does that. And everybody knows that you just don't do that. The purpose of light is that it should shine, that it should be seen, and that with it other things should be seen, that we see the room, we see the world through the light that is given to us. So our Lord is showing the foolish, ridiculous nature of hiding the light under a bushel. You know, it's sadly possible for professing Christians to live virtually as secret disciples. I'm never quite convinced that there is such a thing as a secret disciple, but certainly there might be for a while, through weakness, through timidity. It seems that Joseph of Arimathea might well have been like that initially. A secret disciple, because of the pressure from the Pharisees, but that is a danger that we all face. The danger of having a silent, secret Christian testimony. Good friends, if you're a Christian, tell somebody about it. If you're a young child, tell your father or your mother that you're a Christian. Confess his name. Don't deny him. Don't place a bucket or a bushel over the light of the candle. Because to do so is ridiculous. It's intrinsically absurd. You know, even the Apostle Peter fell foul of this, didn't he? You remember under the very shadow of the cross, he was so bewildered, he saw his Lord being taken, about to be crucified, he didn't know what was happening, he didn't know whether he was coming or going. And there he is, it's a cold night, and there's a coldness in his heart also. And the young girl comes up to him and says, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter denies. He lies. He denies three times. He lies three times. And he even knows he's ever consorted with this Jesus of Nazareth. you know, this tendency can even apply to denominations. It's a very interesting fact, as Dr. Douglas Kelly has brought out in a book written in the last 20 years or so, that a significant change came over Southern Presbyterianism between 1900 and 1920. Prior to 1900, in the last century, in the previous century, the Presbyterians of this land were powerfully evangelistic. They loved the gospel, they preached the gospel, and they preached for the salvation of souls. Men like Girardeau and Baker and Thornwell and Palmer and Dabney were men that loved the gospel of Christ and proclaimed the gospel of Christ, so that there was nothing unevangelistic about the Presbyterianism of the 19th century in this country. Indeed, there was something powerfully evangelistic. But, says Dr. Kelly, somewhere between 1900 and 1920, a significant change came across Southern Presbyterianism. And the change was this, that somehow that gospel note became muted and suppressed. It wasn't that it was denied, it's simply that it wasn't proclaimed. It wasn't practiced in that sense. Presbyterians were not so evangelistically minded as they used to be. Indeed, the position was adopted by some, quite wrongly, that, well, we as Presbyterians, we have the covenants, our children are believers. That is a very dangerous attitude, I believe. It's that of presumptive regeneration. But that was the position taken, that they had the covenant, their children were in the covenant, they didn't need to proclaim the gospel. We can leave that safely, they thought, to the Baptists and to others who will proclaim the gospel for us, or to the parachurch agencies which were then proliferating. And it seems to me that the Reformed churches have not exactly fully escaped this tendency. Gospel should be proclaimed. The gospel must be proclaimed. It cannot be hid. It must not be hid. It is part of our testament. In other words, there can be a danger in Reformed circles of a certain insularity, a love of orthodoxy, but devoid of evangelistic zeal that desires to take the light and cause the light to shine unto others. Let me remind you that the function of light is to shine. If light isn't shining, then it's denied its very essence, denied its function. You might just as well put a bucket or a bushel over a candlestick as hide the lights. We see then that darkness is a tremendous power. We know, however, that light is also a tremendous power. Indeed, it is a greater power than darkness. You go into a room that's pitch black, you light a match, you take in a lamp, darkness is scattered. And therefore we must hold forth the light. We must hold forth the word of God. We must not put a bucket or a bushel over the light that we have in Christ and through the gospel. Listen again to what verse 15 says. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. But then thirdly, we see here a great exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the responsibilities of the church. Listen again to verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, there is something powerfully visible about light. And it makes everything else visible. Something powerfully conspicuous about light. And it makes everything else conspicuous. And the light that we have, because we are by God's grace, if so be that we are believers in him, should make us visible. Should make us conspicuous. So that men see and know us as Christian men and women. They may not like us, they may not like our testimony, but they will not be able to deny it. That man is a Christian. That young woman is a Christian, they will say. Now, when our Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, does that mean then that we should show off? Does that mean that we should be ostentatious with our profession? No, I believe it does not mean that we should be ostentatious. We should not be ostentatious. Nor should we be ashamed. Now I say that for this reason, that our Lord himself warns against ostentation. Do you remember what he says in chapter 6? He warns the Pharisees and the scribes. He warns each and every one of us concerning inherent dangers in almsgiving, in praying, and in fasting. And with his eye upon the Pharisee, with his eye upon the scribe, this is what he says. Be careful that you do not do your almsgiving before men, to be seen of men. That was the trouble with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They loved to be seen of men. Indeed, as they gave their alms, as they gave their money to the temple or to God, they would blow a trumpet so that everybody might know what they were doing and think, what a wonderful fellow he is. He's giving alms unto God. Our Lord says they have their rewards. Their reward is that they're seen of men. That's it. That's how far it goes. No, he says, when you give your alms, when you give unto God, let not the left hand know what the right hand is doing. It's done in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. And it's the same with praying, he says, because the problem with the Pharisee and the scribe was that they loved to stand on the corner of the street. They loved to stand in the synagogue, openly, ostentatiously, to be seen of men, to have glory of man. But our Lord says, no, you're not to be ostentatious like that. When you pray, go into your closet, shut to the door, and seek the face of your Father, which is in secret. The same with fasting. The problem with the Pharisee and the scribe was that when they fasted, they wanted everybody to know that they were fasting. And so they were sad. They disfigured their faces. They were sad, and they wore glum appearances. That everybody might know how spiritual they were. No, says our Lord, don't be ostentatious. Don't show off. It's not the purpose of spirituality to parade your spirituality or to advertise it or to put it on show. Equally, you're not to be ashamed of it. It's simply there. You should be transparent. People see it and know it. Not ostentatious on the one hand, nor ashamed on the other, but simply transparent. Good friends, are you known as a Christian? In your work? In your family, amongst your neighbours, amongst your friends, even with the stranger sometimes that passes like a ship in the night. You might be in conversation with him or her at an airport. Even with a stranger on occasion, are you known as a Christian? Do you have this concern to let the light shine? Because this is what our Lord says, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, when our Lord speaks here of good works, he means, and John Stott brings this out in his fine commentary, absolutely anything and everything that belongs to us as a Christian. It includes our testimony. It includes our character. It's not just about our activities, though it does include that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We're not being ostentatious about it, but nor are we ashamed of it. We're concerned that men should see them because they should see Christ. So good works is used in a broad, general sense to cover everything that comes under the general rubric of Christianity. Now, this does not, of course, mean that we're saved by good works. That's a very, very important article of the gospel. You and I are not saved by good works. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by what we are. Martin Luther puts it very well in this way. He says, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. That's it. Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. And we can put it this way. Good works do not make a man a Christian, but a Christian does good works. Good friends, are there these evidences of your knowing God in your life? Are there these evidences of your knowing Christ in your life? Do you believe in him? Have you repented? Are you following after him day by day? Confessing him, that is a good work. We should confess Christ before men. There are many that deny him, but we are to confess him before men. It may not be very much. It may not be a full accounting or recounting of the gospel, but we often have those opportunities whereby we confess his name. We should do so and take every opportunity to do so, confessing the name of Christ, putting men to shame, making a silent rebuke, as it were, with regard to them. And so, good friends, we have this duty, we have this responsibility to shine as the light of the world, in your family, amongst your friends, in your neighborhood, amongst your colleagues, yes, and even, as I mentioned, with regard to the stranger that occasionally you meet and with whom you may converse. It is a blessed thing to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father and the Holy Angels. But if we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father and before the Holy Angels. But there's another way in which our good works are to shine, and it's this. Not only by confessing him, but also by that which must undergird that confession, by holiness of life. The word of God says this, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Did you realize this? That the great reason why God desires that the Christian and the Christian church should be holy is because God is holy. He is holy. He desires us to be holy. Christ is holy. The Christian is to be holy. Is called unto holiness. Let me ask you this. Are you pursuing holiness in the fear of God? Are you seeking to live a holy and a godly life? Yes, you're conscious of sin in the past. You're conscious of failure in the present. But is it your aim and object to live a holy and godly life? Are you following after the Son of Man? The Word of God says this, that without holiness, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Do not imagine, good friend, that you will find yourself in heaven simply because you come to church. There must be repentance. There must be faith in Christ. There must be this holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And notice the great aim and end of all of this. Let your life so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, it is for the glory of God. It is that God's name might be honored and glorified, that his name and reputation might be spread and diffused throughout the earth. That's the chief end of man, is it not? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In the year 1555, in the great university city of Oxford, two men, two bishops, stood back to back at the stake. To this day, you can go to the very spot in Broad Street, which is marked by a cross shaped like that, where these two men died. Bishop Latimer and Bishop Ridley stood back to back at the stake. A chain was put around their waist, a bag of gunpowder hung from their necks. At their feet lay twigs and branches and leaves, and before long, the bonfire was set alight. These men were dying for Christ's sake. They had lived for Christ, now they were dying for Christ, dying because of their opposition to the pernicious heresies of the Church of Rome, dying because they would not retract, they would not recant their opposition on, let us say, the sacraments, or Mary, or the Pope. As they stood there, and as the flames gathered momentum, Bishop Latimer turned to Bishop Ridley behind him, right behind him, and said this to him, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out." And so they died. They had lived for Christ. Now they were dying for Christ. We should be prepared to die for Christ. We should also live for him. And if we cannot live for him, then we should die for him. But whatever it is that God calls us to, should be our great aim to let the light shine. Amen. Listen again to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He says, "Ye are the light of the world." I am the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Oh yes, but if you come to the light to have your deeds reproved, if you come to the light to have your sin exposed, if you come to the light of the world and put your trust in Him, He will take you and save you and make you as one of the light of this dark world. Ye are the light of the world, He says. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.